If you have your Bible, open it up to the book of Isaiah, the prophet, in the Old Testament. It's a little right of center in the scripture. Isaiah the prophet. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we commit this time now to the reading of your word, the study of your word, the proclamation of your word. I ask, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us. Have your way in each one of our hearts. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah the prophet is a very, very important book in the scripture. It is a major work in the scripture, and I am convinced that every single Christian should be at least familiar with Isaiah. If not, then well-versed in Isaiah. There was an elite group of Bible scholars who were given a challenge. They were asked to come to a consensus. As a group, they were asked to determine what six books of the Bible could most likely be considered the cornerstone books of biblical understanding and revelation. And so they came to a consensus, and their answer was, number one, Genesis, then the book of Psalms, then the Gospel of John, the book of Romans for sure, no doubt, Revelation, and then the sixth book, Isaiah, the prophet, a cornerstone book, very important. Isaiah the prophet has been called the prince of the Old Testament prophets. He has been called the Shakespeare of the Bible. Brilliant man, incredible author, wonderful command of the Hebrew language. The New Testament quotes from the book of Isaiah 66 times directly. That is surpassed only by one other book in the Bible, the book of Psalms. Paul the Apostle quotes extensively from Isaiah. Jesus himself quotes from the book of Isaiah. The book is replete with what we call messianic prophecies. The book speaks of the first coming of Jesus in his suffering servant role. The book speaks of Jesus coming again his second time. There is much information in the book of Isaiah about the last day scenario, how the nation of Israel will miraculously factor into the last day plan. There's information about the kingdom age, the millennial kingdom reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign, all of that stuff. There is much information in the book of Isaiah that becomes a foundation for what will be further discussed in the New Testament. Very important. And in addition to that, there are a lot of very practical lessons in the book of Isaiah. It's a book of prophecy that was written many hundreds of years ago, but it has many practical lessons for us. Even the structure of Isaiah is interesting. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. How many books are there in the Bible? 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah. Now, the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are grouped together. There's a common theme. You know what their theme is? Judgment. Retribution. The problem of sin. The first 39 books of the Bible have been grouped together in what? It's called the Old Testament. Also known for judgment, sin, retribution. And then the last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah are grouped at a common theme: restoration, grace, redemption, through the work of a Messiah. The last 27 books of the Bible are grouped into what? The New Testament, which also speaks of grace, restoration, the redemptive work of a Messiah. So it's pretty cool. Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. It has that structure to it. And really, as you go through the book of Isaiah, you can think that outline, keep that outline in mind as we go through it. Now, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and let me tell you, just give you a heads up, we're not going to read every one of those verses here on Wednesday night. We're certainly not going to expound on every verse. That would take 66 years. So what we're going to do on Wednesday nights is we're going to look at the highlights of Isaiah. We're going to look at the prominent passages of Isaiah. We're going to look at some big chunks of Isaiah all in one, you know, study. So we won't spend 66 years, but we'll spend a few months. Now, if some of you are bothered by that, I have a solution for you. Read it yourself. And I would really challenge us all to do that. As we're going through the book of Isaiah on Wednesday nights, read the whole book through. Read every verse. Make it a part of your quiet time. Read it and put it together and maybe read ahead as we go through this book. Okay, so let's begin in chapter 1, the book written by the Shakespeare of the Bible. Look at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now I want you to stop right there. A good student of the Bible will always ask those five questions that journalists are taught to ask in journalism school. What are those questions? Who, what, where, when, why? So let's do that very quickly. Let's answer the question, who? Who's involved here? Isaiah the prophet is the who. What do we know about this man, Isaiah the prophet? Well, we don't know a whole lot, but we do know some, and it's important to understand. We know that his name actually means Yahweh is salvation. In fact, his name in Hebrew sounds like Yeshua, which is the name of Jesus, the Hebrew name. Yahweh is salvation, and the name that he has fits the message of his book. A big theme of this book is salvation in the Lord, so his name fits. We also know that Isaiah was a married man, and we know that his wife, I like this, was a prophetess, just like he was a prophet. I think that's really cool. A prophetic married couple, tag team. I think it's wonderful when spouses can serve the Lord together in the same capacity. We also know that Isaiah had at least two sons. They're named in the book, and we'll mention them when we get to them. We also see here in verse 1 that it says that this is Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Most people believe that Amoz was related by blood to the royal bloodline for the kings of Judah. He never became a king of Judah, but he was related. And that's an important thing to know. As Isaiah the prophet would grow up, being part of the royal family, he had access to the palace. He had access to the kings. And it says in verse 1 that he reigned during the reigns of four kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And if you read the text, you'll find that Isaiah especially became friendly with King Hezekiah. So he had access to the kings. Now, if you look at all the dates and when those four kings reigned, you discover that Isaiah ministered for close to 60 years. 58 years. He ministered as a prophet. 58 years in the ministry. And he was a faithful, bold man of God. And by the way, that would also, I think, explain a little bit as to why there's so much repetition in the book of Isaiah and why we don't want to cover all the repetition that you find. Isaiah didn't write all 66 chapters in one night with a latte. This is a book that he wrote over a 60-year career span. So that explains a lot of the repetition that you're going to see. So for 60 years, he ministered. Now, according to tradition, he was martyred at the end of his life by King Manasseh, who took over the throne for Hezekiah. King Manasseh was a wicked king. And according to Justin Martyr, Isaiah was martyred in a very, very brutal way. He was shoved into a hollowed out log, so the tradition goes, and he was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith, mentions in verse 27, those who are heroes of the faith that were sawn asunder. And it's most likely that Isaiah the prophet went to heaven that way. He's a very faithful man. Wonderful man of God, bold, consistent, taught the message, and was even willing to give up his life for the faith. Now, I am convinced that Isaiah the prophet wrote all 66 of these chapters. All 66 were written by Isaiah. And you need to understand that every Jew and Christian believed that until the late 1700s. In the late 1700s, the late 18th century, a new movement came on the scene, a movement that we refer to as the higher criticism. Now, these are groups of liberal theologians, real smart people, real smarty pants, very academic. And these are the guys who get together and they come to their supposed conclusions about who really wrote the books of the Bible. And it's from this group of men that, you know, they tell us that Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible. No, he didn't do that. Daniel didn't really write the book of Daniel that bared his name for centuries. Daniel didn't write the book of Daniel. That's what they say. Peter didn't write 2 Peter. Paul the Apostle didn't write the pastoral letters. These are the people who assembled. You remember several years ago an assembly they had that they called the Jesus Seminar? This is when a whole bunch of smarty pants got together and they decided to convene on the words that Jesus actually said and didn't say in the Gospels. And they threw out much of what has regularly been accepted. Well, these guys in the late 1700s, as I said, decided that, well, Isaiah didn't write the whole book. Isaiah wrote the first 39 chapters, but if you look at the last 27 chapters, that had to be a different Isaiah. So they came up with what they call a Deutero-Isaiah. And then several years later, they said, well, wait a minute. I think there was a third Isaiah, the Treto-Isaiah. And so they say all of that, and I want to tell you, that's all a bunch of bunk. It's so funny to me how for centuries people can believe a book was written by the book of Isaiah, but I guess it's not till the 18th century that all the really wise people are born, and they get to discover who really wrote book. I believe Isaiah wrote all 66 chapters. There's internal evidence, there's external evidence, there's extra biblical evidence, there's even archaeological evidence. Any of you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Most all of us. They were discovered several years ago in Qumran. They contain copies of the Old Testament scripture that date back to 300 B.C. Before we got those copies, the earliest copies of the Old Testament scriptures we had dated to 600 A.D. 900 years. They found the scriptures, they compared them, identical. And guess what they found at Qumran in the Dead Sea Scrolls? The entire scroll of Isaiah. They didn't find Isaiah Deutero, Isaiah Trito. They found the whole book of Isaiah. Its integrity. And by the way, Isaiah is quoted by Jesus. And the section of the scroll that Jesus quotes is in the section that is under dispute. And you know who Jesus attributed that section to? Not Trito Isaiah. Not Deutero Isaiah. The Isaiah. Now, I bring all that up because I want you to understand that the enemy hates this book. The enemy wants to do whatever he can to attack the veracity of this book, the credibility of this book. And you're going to meet people that will say, oh, there's so many mistakes in the Bible. And it can't really be God's word. And they'll bring up all these issues, and I love it. People say to me, oh, there's so many errors in the Bible. And I always take out my Bible and I give it to them. And I say, show me. Well, my friend told me there were errors in the Bible. I want you to know, this book is the supernatural inspired word of God. It has been attacked over the centuries, but it stands true. And it's from this book that we learn how to live. And it's from this book that we learn about heaven and about salvation. That's the who. What about the when? Well, again, these four kings are mentioned: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And that tells us the landscape in which Isaiah ministered. It's important to understand the political landscape of his time. When Isaiah was prophesying, the nation of Israel had become a divided nation. You're familiar with that. Israel went through a civil war. They split. 10 northern tribes formed their own kingdom called Israel. The two southern tribes with their capital at Jerusalem, they're called Judah. So Isaiah was ministering after that division. And when Isaiah began to minister, the northern kingdom was going down the tube spiritually. They had turned away from the Lord. They had rebelled. They had gotten involved in idolatry. And because of that, they were judged. The Assyrian Empire came in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. All the people were taken captive. They were deported. Isaiah was ministering when that happened. He was there before it happened. He saw the decline of the northern kingdom and he saw them judged. Now, Assyria defeated the northern kingdom. They did not defeat the southern kingdom. But they did harass the southern kingdom greatly. They besieged Jerusalem. They set a lot of cities on fire in the southern kingdom. They destroyed a lot of the fields. But they didn't defeat them totally. Isaiah was prophesying during that time. We also know that at this time, the southern kingdom was on the decline spiritually. They had not learned the lessons from their northern kingdom. They also were starting to slip into idolatry. And so, Isaiah the prophet spent most of his ministry ministering in Jerusalem. That's the where. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom mostly. He did have messages to the northern kingdom and other messages to other nations, but primarily he ministered in Jerusalem. And we also know the what and the why. He was given a ministry of prophecy. That's the what. His job was to give messages to the southern kingdom of Judah. Why? Because they were sick and they needed to get better. Isaiah was God's spokesperson. And he faithfully went through all that. Okay, chapter 1 is one of those prominent passages that you need to spend some time on, especially these first 20 verses, which is what I want to cover tonight. It's very important to look at this passage and to understand it's a great introduction to the whole book. In fact, you could see these first 20 verses of Isaiah chapter 1 as a microcosm of the first 39 chapters of the book. It's an actual preview of what Isaiah will repeat in those first 39 chapters. So it's a great survey. It's a great preview. Now, before we read it, I want you to have a setting in your mind. I want you to think about this. The setting in chapter 1 is that of a courtroom scene. So picture a court. God himself is the prosecuting attorney and the judge. He's the same one. Now, that doesn't seem fair, does it? But God can pull that off, right? And in this courtroom, God is bringing a lawsuit against the southern kingdom. Here comes Judah into the courtroom. And God brings a series of indictments against him. And you're going to see Judah's guilty. They are totally guilty. And they're deserving of judgment. But you will see that God, the judge, gives them an opportunity. And gives them a way out. So let's look at this courtroom scene. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is just like, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Right? The court is now in session. Their honorable judge Yahweh is presiding. Call the court to order. All rise. Gavel goes down. And here comes Judah. And then the accusations are leveled against them. The Lord speaking to Judah. Verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. So the southern kingdom of Judah is standing in that court, and they are guilty of all kinds of grievous offenses. And I want to mention just a few of them to you. First, they are guilty, first of all, and this is so sad, they're guilty of ingratitude. They're guilty of failing to show God, their good God, who's been like a father to them. They're guilty of showing him the appreciation and the honor that he's due. God in this courtroom, I know he's the judge and he's the prosecuting attorney, but he's also their dad. And he says of his the way he treated the nation, I raised you, I nourished you. I cared for you like a dad. And I'll tell you what, you look at how God blessed the nation of Israel, didn't he? Chose them by grace, redeemed them from bondage in Egypt, brought them into the promised land, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. He brought them into cities that were already built. They didn't have to build them. He brought his people into agricultural fields that were already growing. They didn't have to do any of the labor. He absolutely blessed his people. He took care of them. He promised them his power, his wisdom, his very presence with them. And he gave them the law, something that was not meant to restrict them or bum them out, but to bless them, to keep them safe. Just like a like an awesome dad. And you know what Judah did when they grew up? They became that rebellious teenager. That kid that says, "Thanks, but no thanks, Dad. See you later, old man. I'm going my own way." Now that is a very powerful image that Isaiah uses, isn't it? If you're a parent, it's a very, very powerful image. You know, I got to tell you, the single biggest challenge in my life has been raising kids. Nobody can prepare you. Amen? For the work, the sacrifice, the money, the care that you have to put into a child. And it is a labor of love, isn't it, mom and dad? But it is labor. But you do it because you love them. You just love those kids. I remember when my kids were younger, I had three in diapers. Kim and I were a diaper-changing factory for 2 years. We did everything, and it gets harder and harder and harder. And again, it's a lot of work, but it's a labor of love, and you love these kids so much, and you pour everything. You just pour everything. You take everything, all of your time, you pour it into them. And can you imagine the absolute horror after doing that with your child for them to grow up and say, "See you, Dad. I'm out of here." The pain. The broken heart. That's what the Southern Kingdom did to their dad. And I detect as this is being written that God has a broken heart. He's hurt. Look all he's done for these people. And they turn away. Then he uses another very, very powerful image. He says in verse 3, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." Now an oxen is known for strength, right? Is an oxen known for intellectual brilliance? No. We even use that term, dumb as an ox. Donkeys aren't particularly brilliant either. And in fact, in ancient times, the donkey was thought to be the stupidest animal on the face of the planet. And what God is saying in court is the donkey and the ox, as stupid as they are, know their master. And they appreciate their master. And they know, hey, my food, my provision comes from my master. And what God is saying is the way his people are behaving. Their behavior is dumber than the dumbest of animals. And it's sad. And it broke God's heart and he wasn't pleased. Now, I know that Isaiah is writing to the southern kingdom of Judah, but, you know, they were God's people. And who are God's people today? The church. Us, if you're a Christian. And I want you to think, sit here and think tonight how good God's been to you. In fact, we're told to call him our Father, right? Abba, Daddy. And think of what he's done. Think about what he did so that we could be saved and forgiven of all of our sins. Think of how he's changed our lives, how he's filled us with his Holy Spirit, how he protects us, how he feeds us, how he gives us the hope of heaven, how he gives us his peace, he gives us his word, he gives us his power, he gives us everything. And I want to ask you tonight, do you thank him? Do you recognize him? Do you appreciate him? Do you honor him? Are you the Christian that gets all the goodies and then goes about his own way? Forgets all about God. I want you to know that that breaks your father's heart. We should love him supremely. Amen. We should be living lives that please him and honor him and magnify him and show our appreciation to him. Why? Because of all that he's done. There's a great story about a farmer who claimed to be a Christian. Now, he's one of these guys who claimed to be a Christian, but he didn't really live a Christian life. And he was a twice-a-year church attendee, Christmas and Easter, and he just sort of did his own thing, and he claimed. Well, he did go to church one Christmas, and the preacher was speaking on this very verse. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib or manger, but Israel does not know my people, do not consider. After church, he returned home, and as the story goes, he stood among his cows. And as he was standing among his cows, one of them came up to him and began to lick his hand. It was a practical demonstration of the sermon he had just heard. Strong man though he was, the farmer began to weep as he thought, God did much more for me and I've never thanked him. My cow is far more grateful than I am. And what do I ever give her other than grass and water? Do you understand? God's your dad. He loves you. He's poured out his blessing upon you. Now, why would you go out and live a life that shows him no appreciation or honor? Judah was guilty of that. They also were guilty of becoming a defiantly sinful nation. They became guilty of becoming a nation that defiantly disobeyed the clear commands of the Lord. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. There is children's and they become corruptors. You've forsaken the Lord. You've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. Now, as you read through the book, you find out that corruption had invaded and permeated all levels of society in the southern kingdom. There's murdering taking place, robbery, the taking of bribes, the giving of bribes, injustice. The poor, the widows, and the orphans are being exploited. The corruption is massive. And they're beginning to worship all those pagan gods, Molech, Baal, Ashtoreth. And they become defiant. They know it's wrong, but they keep doing it. The last part of verse 4 is very important. It says, they've turned away backward. What that says is that the southern kingdom of Israel has entered into a state where they have formally become backslidden. They're in a backslidden state to the point where they're sinning, they don't care, they make excuses, they know it's wrong, but they don't care, and they're just a nation that has become totally rebellious, doing absolutely what they know to be wrong. And God is not pleased with them. and God will judge them. Now, I want to say something tonight. I think one of the most grievous offenses for a born-again Christian is to become backslidden. It's a tragedy. Again, you have a person who's come to Christ, they become born again, they love God, they know the truth, and then they go backward. And they end up at a place where they're defiantly sinning and making excuses for it and not caring. Horrible place to be. I want you guys to understand something about backsliding. Backsliding is not something that happens overnight. Okay? You don't go to bed one night and everything's cool and you wake up in the morning and go, oh, bummer, I'm backslidden. Backsliding is a process. It takes a whole lot of time. In fact, the Hebrew word for backsliding is a word that literally says to sink down. And it's a slow sink. It's not quicksand. It's a slow sink. Now, how is it such a slow sink? Well, backsliding happens when a Christian decides to make a series of compromises over a long period of time. Just little compromises here and there. The person who begins to backslide is the person who begins to say things like, well, you know, I've already read the Bible 3 times. I'll take this year off. I'm a Bible expert now. Or this is the person who says, you know, I've been to a lot of church services. I think I'll mellow out. Or this is the person that says, you know, I'm not going to pray as much. Or this is the person who says, you know what, I'm going to start hanging out with that crowd. They need to be evangelized. I'm going to start dating that person who doesn't know the Lord and who will bring them down. Just a bunch of series of little compromises along the way, and eventually you sink down to you are neck deep in the mud. And you find yourself in places like you never thought you'd be as a Christian. And you find yourself making all the excuses. The best defense against backsliding is to never let your guard down. Amen? Don't make those compromises. Stay true. If you're here tonight and you're in a very backslidden state and you want to get back, well, remember what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2. He says, here's the key to coming back after you've backslid. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. There you go. Remember back to when you got saved. Repent of your current way of life and do the first steps, the basic steps. The basic steps that somewhere along the line you got too mature for. Don't need anymore. No, go back to the building blocks. Read your word. Pray. Hang out with the people that will lift you up spiritually. Amen? Serve the Lord. Stay true. The Christian walk is always a walk of progress. You can't stop. Christianity is like riding a bike on a hill. What happens if you stop pedaling? You go backwards. You got to keep pedaling. You got to keep going forward. Keep doing those same things. Judah was guilty of backsliding. Let's see what else they stand accused of. Look at verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head. There's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant. We would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. In that courtroom, Judah stood guilty of failing to respond appropriately to the wake-up calls that they'd already been given. They failed to respond to the warnings that they've already been given. See, at this point, as Isaiah is writing chapter 1, Judah is already experiencing the consequences of their sin. Things are already starting to fall apart. The Assyrians have come. Now remember, they didn't defeat Judah, but they beat them up. And that's exactly the word that is used in verse 5. God says, why should you be stricken again? Literally, why in the world do you want to get beat up again? Because of their sin. They have been beaten up. It's almost like somebody's beaten them up half to death and put them on the side of the road, and there they are covered in wounds from head to toe and all just a mess, and they're already experiencing that, and it says that their cities have already been burned. The fields have already been ravaged. Already, things are starting to fall apart. And it says that they've become like, and this is such a powerful image, because of their sin, they have become like a hut in a melon patch. Now, I want you to remember that symbol. A hut in a melon patch. A hut in a melon patch is not a fortress, my friend. Think of something that's put together very... Think of a cardboard box on stilts. You get in there and an army's not going to be afraid to attack you. In a melon patch hut. And that's what they've become. In fact, they almost got as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't they? So all of these warnings are coming. God doesn't just wipe people out. He gives them chances. He gives them warnings. He gives them signals. And he's given the southern kingdom signal after signal, warning after warning, turning. And they're so sick and so rebellious and so sinful that they can't see any of it. And they don't turn. I don't know why that's true, but it's such a sad thing. There are some people that they're not going to get right with God until they absolutely hit rock bottom. You know what I mean? I mean, God tries to get people's attention. He gives them the gospel message, and week after week or month after month, they hear the gospel message, but they don't respond, and then God starts to put a few little trials in their life. Hopefully they'll look up, but no, they won't. They got to wait till they lose the marriage, their job, their health. They got to wait till they hit rock bottom. Why? And even Christians who backslide, they know they're backsliding. God is already giving them warning signals. And yet they say, oh, I don't care. And if you don't think a Christian can lose their marriage, or their health, or their finances, or find themselves addicted and in very, very difficult space, think again. It's always best to just come back to Dad. Walk his path. I want you to understand something tonight. Rebellion against God is an individual choice that people make. Here's the deal. You have two paths. God loves you. He's proven that. He's died for you. He has this wonderful plan for your life. He comes along into your life and he says, would you like to be a part of my family? Here, let me save you and let me bless you and let me give you all the hope and let me take you upon this path. And the path that he leads you on turns your life into a castle built on a rock. But you can say, you know, I don't want that path. I want to go my own path. And so you go your own path and you ignore all the commands and you keep sinning and you do it willfully. And you know what? Your life becomes a hut in a melon patch built on sand. He doesn't force which path you're going to take. He says, come with me. I'll bless you. But if you choose to go your own way, here's the other thing about the Lord. He'll let you go. All right. Go for it. Go try it out there in the world. And you know, the judgment that you experience as a consequence of that is really the reaping of what you've sowed, isn't it? I mean, you're the one that makes the trouble for yourself, and that's the judgment. Now, I do believe that God likes to enhance the judgment to really get our attention, to get us back. That image of a hut and a melon patch, man, that's just, that was so strong in my heart, my mind, thinking about what a life can become. And maybe you're here tonight, and that's it. That's perfect. I'm backslidden. And here I am, I'm in this desperate situation. You know what? The Lord wants to bring you back tonight. But you got to come to Him. You got to make a decision. I'm going to get on the right path. There's one more grievous accusation that Judah is guilty of, and this is probably the most despicable. Look at verse 10. This is one of the very intense passages in all of Scripture. Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, who's he talking to? His people. Jerusalem. Calls them Sodom. Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wow. That's intense. The southern kingdom of Judah was also guilty in that courtroom of spiritual hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy. Y'all know what hypocrisy is, right? Hypocrisy is where you intentionally pretend to be something that you're really not. You know that it comes from the Greek word hypokrates, and they got that from the theater. An actor in ancient Greek, when they went on stage, they put on a mask, right? If they were supposed to look happy in one scene, they put on a happy mask. If they were supposed to look sad in another scene, they came up on the stage with a sad mask. It was a mask. It was hiding who they really were. Now, I've noticed that a lot of people wear masks. There are a lot of people out there that like to wear the cool mask. I'm cool. And really, they're nerds, but they wear the cool mask. Or they say, I'm the smart one, and they put on the intellectual mask. Or, I'm the important one, and they put the important one mask on. Or, I'm the successful businessman mask. People wear all kinds of masks. But the worst mask that a person can put on is the religious one. The spiritual one. The one that says, look at me, I'm religious. I do all this external stuff, and yet inside, you're not religious. And that was the mask that the southern kingdom of Judah was wearing. Animal sacrifices are mentioned. God commanded animal sacrifices. The people were doing the animal sacrifices. God says, I hate your animal sacrifices. All the feasts, the Passover, the Sabbath, God commanded those things. The people were doing those things. They were all going to church. God says, I abhor your sacred meetings. Incense is mentioned. God commanded them, oh, burn incense all throughout the temple. It'll be a sweet aroma. And they're out there doing their religious stuff, burning all the religious incense, and it's going all over the place. And then God says, your incense is an abomination to me. God commanded that there would be prayer in the temple. The temple was supposed to be a house of what? Prayer. So people were commanded to go into the temple, offer their sacrifices, and then they would raise their hands to heaven and pray and entreat God. Say, God, I love you, and be a part of my life and help me out. And God says, you raise your hands to me in the temple and I don't see them. Why? They're filled with blood. You might be praying right now, but for the rest of the week, you exploit widows. You take bribes. You worship pagan idols. You don't act like anybody. You don't act like one of my people. All good things, all very religious. But God rejected them. Why? Because it was a mask, it was pretend. They're in there worshiping and doing all this stuff, but then living like the world all the rest of the time. This would be the Christian who, you know, thinks they're playing a game, and they come to church and they put on a really good show. You know, some Christians can put on a really good show. Academy Award winners. They come to church and they raise their hand and they praise God and they sing. Maybe they shout hallelujah. And then they go to school and they act just like the devil. And then they think they're getting away with it. Judah didn't get away with it. We certainly won't get away with it. And judgment comes as a result of that. So it's best to just take off the mask. Amen? So we have a very bleak picture. There Judah stands, guilty, ingratitude, sinfully defiant, religious hypocrisy, spiritual hypocrisy, failing to wake up. Oh, they're guilty. And you know what? Many of us could be in that same courtroom tonight and stand guilty. And many of us have been there. Is there any hope? I mean, you would expect God to say, bam. There is hope. Look what he says, verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. In other words, come on, man, get serious. Take off the mask. You know what's right. You know the commands. Cut it out. Choose the right path. Make that decision. And then in verse 18, he says, oh, come now. And let us reason together, says the Lord. This is so beautiful. Come now, let us reason. That is a lawyer term in the Hebrew. This is like the judge saying, okay, approach the bench. Come to my table. Let's sit down and let's deliberate. Let's think through this together. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isn't that the most beautiful verse? That's got to be one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. We are so guilty. We are so sinful. And God knows we're sinful, and he knows we're guilty. But he says, come, approach the bench. Come, let's reason, let's talk. And I have a deal for you. Here's the deal. You're a sinner. We know that. And you need to admit that. And your whole life is stained with sin. It's red like crimson. It's scarlet. But here's what. You come to me and you admit that. And I'll wash away all of your sin. I'll take away all the stain. I'll make you white as snow. I'll make you like wool. Oh. Who would refuse that deal? I mean, you'd have to be out of your mind to refuse that. Because we know we're guilty, right? We know we're such sinners and we have a lot of that stuff in our heart, even as Christians, and we need constant cleansing. But there are so many people that don't. They don't come to God. They don't take that deal. But God says, I will make your sins go away. I'll make them forgiven. You can be washed. You can start all over. You can be restored. Now, how does God make that happen in our lives? As Christians living in the New Testament, we know. It's because a Messiah came. Because Christ came and shed his blood at the cross and paid the price for our sins and rose again that third day. The scripture says that if you place your faith in him, his blood washes away all of your sins. But you know what you have to do? You have to come to the table with God. It has to be just you and God. You can't bring an attorney to represent you. You have to go to him yourself. And you need to sit down and you need to have a conversation with God. And you need to admit that you need him. And you need to invite Christ to be your Savior. And that's how you become born again. And if you're a Christian who's backslidden, you need to go approach the bench. Have a good talk with your Savior. Repent. Get right with him. Verse 19, he says, if you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Court dismissed. So what is it? Would you bow your heads with me? Our God is so good, isn't he? He loves us so much. He's done so much for us. If you're here tonight and you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, maybe you're at the end of that road. And you are facing such horrible things in your life, and you would have to honestly admit it's because you've turned your back on God. It's because you haven't been living like you knew you should. I want you to know tonight that Jesus Christ can totally restore you. He can forgive you. And you need to give your life wholeheartedly to him. Ask him to be your Savior. And you know what? Let him be number one in your life. If you need to come back to the Lord tonight and you've been away for a long time, you need to get right with Christ and you need to spend the next 6 months to a year falling in love once again with your Savior. Regardless of what the consequences or the circumstances of your life, it's got to be you and God. And it always needs to be us and God. So if you're here and you've never received Christ, come humbly to Him tonight. Just simply say a word of prayer. Just simply say, Lord Jesus, wash away my sins, make me white as snow. I stand before you guilty. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, Lord Jesus. Rising again, I receive you now. Maybe right here at the start of this brand new year, it's time for you to resurrender your life to Christ. Make Him number one in your life again. Do that. I've got a castle for you. You want a melon patch hut? Take the castle. Go with Him. But you need to do business with the Lord. You need to be with Him. You need to repent. You need to recommit your life to Him. We're going to close with this song, and I want us all to stand. And let's, if you prayed to receive Christ tonight, then I'm going to ask you to come forward and share that with one of us who will be standing up here. We'd like to talk with you more. If you recommitted your life to the Lord, we're going to ask you to come forward, either during the song or after the service. You come forward, and we need to pray with you and give you some material to help you. But I think all of us, let's finish with this song. This beautiful song of bowing our hearts, bending our knees to the Lord afresh. Let's sing that together.